Well, good morning to all of you again, and welcome to those who are here on site and those who are joining us online. And once again, really good to have you with us. And if you are new with us, and we've been thinking through this book from called Amos in the Old Testament, and it's been a very challenging ride. And it's our prayer that this morning, that God's word will speak to us once again. Well, let me pray. Let us ask God to help us understand His word. Let us talk to Him. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that as you speak to us, you speak as a loving Heavenly Father who knows our needs, who understands what we are going through. So, Father, in the next moment, we pray and ask that your Spirit will do that work that none of us can do, that you speak to us. And Lord, that we pray, please, for those who are troubled, we ask that, Lord, your word will comfort them. And for those who are comfortable and who needs your challenge, we pray, Lord, that you would grant them humility in their hearts and respond accordingly. So, Father, we commit this in our next moment into your hands, for we ask all this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Okay, please keep your Bibles open. Now, recently, to those of you who know Ken and Cindy, wonderful people, and when they were overseas, we had the privilege to look after their beautiful golden retriever, Archie. He's such a wonderful joy, melts your heart. Anyone who meets him will fall in love with him. And one of the characteristics about Archie is that he gets into what I call a selective hearing mode. He can't hear me, especially when he's having great fun at the oval or at the park. But at the slightest noise in the kitchen or when his food bowl is being filled up, he can even hear it all the way from Geelong. Well, we laugh at Archie, but in truth, in honesty, we humans are not a lot different. We humans, we develop ways of not hearing too, don't we? In a month's time, it will be the 110th anniversary of one of the world's most tragic disasters, April 1912. What happened? Well, April 1912, the Titanic hit an iceberg, and almost 3 hours later, one of the world's greatest ocean liners sank, killing everyone who was still on board. What was most tragic about it isn't the reason why such a well-built, such a well-engineered ship could sink. You know what's surprising? Well, what surprised me most was the fact that it sank so slowly and that many passengers who died ignored repeated warnings. About 20 minutes after hitting the iceberg, every cabin received a desperate knock on their door from the crew. But most passengers protested angrily. They told them to get lost, go away. No such thing is going to happen. And when they were forced to stand on the deck, some started playing soccer with a chunk of ice. When almost 14,000 tons of water entered the ship and disaster was inevitable, many of the passengers refused to board the lifeboats. John Jacob Astor, the wealthiest on board, and he complained loudly, and I quote him, "We are safer here than in a little boat. Some of the lifeboats were lowered with less than a third full. Most of them were still empty, half empty, when the repeated warnings stopped as the Titanic disappeared under the cold waves." The well-known educator and author, Helen Keller, who was deaf and blind, was asked, what would be worse than being born blind? And she replied with these words, "To have sight, yet not see." And I suspect that if you ask what would be worse than being born death, she might tell you this: to be able to hear, yet not listen. Israel, God's people, had been receiving warning after warning. And that's what we've been seeing in the book of Amos. They were sinking fast. God's judgment will come. But they might as well be blind and deaf. They were not seeing or listening. We've heard so far that God spoke through Amos, exposing God's people for their hypocrisy, exploiting others, treating others poorly. And God, we are told in chapter 1, was roaring like a lion, chilling warnings that all this prosperity and security they were enjoying at the moment would come to a crushing end. But they still refused to listen. And towards the end of this chapter, Amaziah, the priest, basically in response threw the kitchen sink, the toilet bowl, everything at Amos, basically telling him to get lost. Amos, on the other hand, and verse 16, I guess, best summarizes him and something we ought to learn and follow. Listened and obeyed God. He dropped everything. He responded to God's calling. One of the big questions in this chapter for us is this: are we like Amaziah, who refused to pay attention, or are we like Amos? Amos chapter 7 is really about how we handle an unwelcome and uncomfortable message from God. So how is our listening this morning? Now, two sections. I'm going to divide this passage into two sections. First, let us look at God's stark message, verse 1 to verse 9. Now, here God rams home his message by illustrating the effect of his judgment on the rebellious people of Israel. When our girls were still very young, still little, and I remember their first swimming lessons. You know how it's like, right? You start with dipping their big toe. So gentle. So gradual, the way they do it in Australia here. They face reality a little bit at a time. Mine was old school. They just push you into the water. The harsh reality hits you in the first lesson. And that's what we have here. Three clear visions, and they are not in mystifying, difficult language. It is clear and plain for everyone to understand. Well, first, let us look at the vision of the locust. Look at verse 1. This is what the sovereign Lord showed me. He was preparing swarms of locusts after the king's share had been harvested. Now, I think this is a hint of a greedy grab by the king, a type of tax by the king and his government. When you look through the Old Testament, you know that there was no Old Testament law that the first crop must go to the king. Actually, it should go to God. And God, we are told, will send these insects, locusts. They may be little, but collectively they bring devastation on the whole crops within a few minutes. Any potential and hope will be shattered. Not just the king's share destroyed, but please look at what it says at the end of verse 1. Look at your Bible. The second crop that belonged to the people was destroyed. This was what the people depended on for their survival. But verse 2, the locusts stripped the land clean. Even the grass was wiped clean, leaving behind a bare land. That simply meant famine, starvation, economic ruin. Amos knew this was not another episode of National Geography or some place in the world. He knows this is a picture of God and Israel, God's people. And that's why in verse 2, Amos pleaded to God for mercy for Jacob. Jacob, the father of the 12 founders of the 12 tribes of Israel. In other words, God's people. That's a reference to the nation of Israel. You see, at the heart of the problem is not agriculture or climate change, global warming, whatever, but their rebellion, their rejection against God. And that's why in verse 2, he pleaded for mercy. He recognized God's right to judge. He's not arguing with God. Amos prayed, "Sovereign Lord, forgive." How can tiny Jacob Israel survive? He is so tiny, so small. See the difference between Amos and the people of Israel? So far, the people of God look at him, look at God, with the wrong end of the binoculars. God is meant, who is meant to be majestic and big, to be worshipped, to be in awe of. But to them, it's far away, insignificant, small. They were big in their own eyes, prosperous, militarily mighty, superpower in the region. All is well. Surely God wouldn't touch them. Amos, on the other hand, look at God using the correct end of the binoculars. God is majestic, huge, and we are small. And this is why Amos pleaded for forgiveness. And verse 3, God graciously relented. The threat of the plague of locusts was withdrawn. Then we come to the second picture, even more chilling. Now, fire. Now, this was not a barbecue or a cozy campfire. Because look at verse 4. This is what the sovereign showed me. The Lord God was calling for the judgment for fire. He was calling for a shower of fire. This was more like a roaring inferno, almost like a nuclear holocaust. And notice the devastation. Verse 4, even the great deep, which refers to the sea, and even the deep seas were dried up by the fire. Absolutely nothing was spared. There was absolute desolation. Again, look at Amos' response, verse 5. Lord God, I beg you, stop. How can small Jacob, how can small Israel survive? Now, in case anyone here thinks Amos was rubbing his hands right all the way back from chapter 1 when he pronounced judgment, in case you think Amos was saying all that, rubbing his hands joyfully, delightfully, waiting to see God rain down judgment on their rivals in the north, please look at these verses again. Yes, we heard Amos earlier, full of clear, uncompromising warnings. But follow him home. Look at in his private prayers. Listen to what he prays quietly. Look at verse 2. Please look at verse 5 again. He pleaded for God's mercy. He prayed for these people. You see, he didn't secretly wish for the people that he didn't like to be destroyed. He didn't wish deep down, you know, for the ministry to fail or be wiped out. He actually longed for them to turn back to God and be saved. The late Bible teacher John Stott said this, "Never preach hell without tears in your heart and in your eyes." It's really a great rule of thumb to follow. Let me add another one. Never preach hell, judgment, without praying for them. Amos pleaded with God, please forgive. Please stop. And God's nature, being merciful, patient, and abounding in love, and you get at least 30, 40 verses claiming that of God's character. An example you could find in, for instance, Psalm 103, verse 8, or 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. He relented. Again in verse 6, we are told, God withdrew this act of judgment. Now at this point, very easy for Israel to think, you know, we will survive. God wasn't serious. Look again. We will get away. Maybe he's just trying to frighten us, just trying to stir up the people. But God withholding a locust plague or a fire inferno does not mean he would not judge eventually. God relenting, changing the course of action, doesn't mean he has changed his mind. It doesn't mean suddenly your sin don't matter anymore. Because look at the third vision. It's a picture from a construction site. Verse 7, the Lord speaks of a plumb line being used to make sure a wall or a building was constructed straight and upright. But this vision is not about walls, but about the nation, about the people of God. It's a metaphor for God measuring the nation against his law, his word, his standard. Years ago, when Sri and I were building our first home in Taylor's Hill, one day the building supervisor came in and she instructed the bricklayers to redo one side of the wall. You see, a wall that is out of plumb is dangerous. It either needs massive repair or to be completely rebuilt. How does Israel measure up? Verse 8, God says, I will never again pass them by. No more second chance. God measured Israel. The people have refused to listen to the warnings. There's no repentance. No turning back to God. They kept shaking their fists at God. And God's patience is not forever. Judgment will come. The nation will fall and be wiped out. Verse 9, look at it. The high places, even the palace, the government, under the mighty Jeroboam and all the places of worship, the sanctuaries will fall under the sword. You see, when the Bible says God is patient, it doesn't mean he's never angry against sin, hypocrisy, evil, and so on and so forth. God who is long-suffering doesn't mean he is forever suffering. You see, real patience is an active response to active provocation. Recently, one of the townhouses next to our place was put on the market for sale. On auction day, I met the neighbors living on the other side of this townhouse, who were also attending the auction. We were not buying, just curious. We laugh about the level of noise and music coming from the townhouse at times, which would go on from the night into the morning. My neighbor, he never called the police or bang on their doors. He was annoyed at times, he said, but he never called the police. He withheld action. That is patience. But you see, if he was totally deaf and couldn't hear, you may think he's patient. But the reality is that there is no patience at all. That is actually indifference. Because he's not being provoked by the loud noise. We may think that God is blind and deaf, that he's not at all provoked by anything that goes on in our heart and in our world or in our lives, by our sin and our failures. God is not indifferent. He's not blind or deaf. Patience is not indifference. God is not deaf to the loud noises of our sin. Our sin, our rejection of him provokes him. But he isn't acting yet. Why? Because he's actively exercising patience and restraining his judgment. God always gives us plenty of notice in advance. And how does a key leader in Israel respond? Well, let's come to the next section, verse 10 to verse 17. Now, from that section, the visions and messages of warnings are briefly interrupted. And here we see a confrontation between Amos and Amaziah. Imagine, it's really a bit like the Australian Tennis Open. We've got two heavyweights facing each other. A bit like, let's say, Roger Federer and Nadal. But this is Amos and Amaziah. On the one corner, the home side, we get verse 10, Amaziah, the priest of Bethel. Their top guy in the equivalent of the cathedral, that's Bethel, that's what it meant, the religious head office. He's equivalent to the Pope, the Archbishop. He has royal endorsement and training behind him. Everything he says is followed. He has power. His approach, his method, go behind Amos's back and tell half-truth or truth that make his point. Notice in verse 10, he tells the king, Amos is raising a conspiracy against you in the heart of Israel. Jeroboam will die by the sword. Verse 9, Amos said, the house of Jeroboam. It's the house of Jeroboam. But Amaziah twisted that to say instead that Amos was plotting to assassinate the king himself. Not true. He claimed in verse 11 that Amos said Israel will go into exile, which Amos did say. But what he didn't mention was this. God also said about the nation's sin, how they used God, how they exploited the poor, and how they trampled the people around them, they are meant to serve. How on the surface they look like they were actively loving God, but in reality, they don't love their neighbors. He was very selective in what he said. Now, we don't get a record of what the king said in response, but we can assume Amaziah got his way. His aim is hinted at the end of verse 10. The land cannot bear his words. That was his goal. You know, we didn't like what we hear, implying, please, king, shut him up. And that's what he got, and that's what he did. Verse 12 to verse 13, he came back with a two-footed tackle from the back. Look at verse 12. Amos, get out, you seer. Go back to Judah, earn your bread over there. Literally, it means go back to where you come from and make your living there. Don't come here. And there it hints of how corrupted the temple was in that day. Many prophets like Amaziah were on the king's payroll. They say what pleases their paymaster, not out of worship, not out of fear or love for God. Go back to Judah is downright rude. In fact, if you say that today, it can be passed off. I said, you are a racist. That's basically saying, get lost, you don't belong here. Go back to where you come from. If you go to Malaysia, let me warn you, people say to you, you pendatang. Now, literally, pendatang, it means visitor. But if you hear that, that's not a nice term. Right? And to call you pendatang, it means someone, to telling someone, this is not your homeland, even you may be born there. Or they might as well tell you, balik kampung, it means go back to your village. Very rude. That's what Amaziah is saying to Amos. And when you come to verse 13, it is simply downright condescending. That's saying to Amos, get lost. You know why? Your face doesn't belong here. You don't have the credentials. You don't have the accent. Your language not sophisticated. You are simply not good enough. Amos' response was just as blunt. Verse 14, Amos was basically saying, yes, he may not be a professional prophet like Amaziah, but a mere shepherd or herdsman who also took care of the sycamore fig trees, implying that's again that he's a farmer. But verse 15, look at it. The reason he's there is not because he loved to tour northern Israel, the northern part that much, but he was summoned by God to go prophesy or speak God's loving, urgent message to them. The implication is that despite his supposed lack of education and credential, he was really under the authority of God. But of course, that implies Amaziah was so far away from God. Amos showed the contrast. Verse 16, you say, do not prophesy against Israel and stop preaching against the house of Isaac. Immediately, verse 17, Amos said, I don't kowtow to you. Verse 17, Amos said, this is what the Lord says. That makes all the difference. It's between the word of man, the word of what Amaziah says, and what the Lord says. And then immediately, Amos gets back on track. Verse 16 to verse 17, hear the word of the Lord. Once again, Amaziah says, stop preaching. Amos says, hear the word of the Lord. He starts preaching and says, Amaziah's wife will become a prostitute. He will lose his children and his land, and they all will go into exile. Amos was warning him, you better start believing. You see, end of the day, it is God's word, God's authority that counts. All of Amaziah's rejection of Amos will come to nothing, but God's word will be fulfilled. Israel will be invaded by Azariah and thrown out of the land of promise just 40 years later. That's exactly what happened. Before the pandemic, I did some work at the library. And when I feel like taking a break, this is what I would do. I know it's very odd, but I would do it. I would dig out the old newspapers from maybe 5 weeks old, sometimes 5 months old. And I enjoy reading men's confident predictions. Could be election results, sport matches, and so on and so forth. And so many, majority of which they've been so confident about, have been proven false. Take for instance, earlier in the year, I remember one of the chief official in a state government boldly came out saying that Victoria, with its Omicron cases rising, you know, we will never be as bad as New South Wales. And New South Wales then were hitting like 20,000 a day. And in less than 3 weeks, we hit 50,000. That again taught me not to be swayed too much by man's confident assertions today. You know, in Psalms 130, verse 5 to verse 6, the psalmist gives a wonderful assurance that those who trust in God's promise. And he says, God's word is really like a watchman waiting for the sunrise. Now, in waiting for the sunrise, you can always count on two things. One, you cannot rush it. Nothing you can do will hurry it. Setting your clock ahead won't make the sun to rise ahead of schedule. You must wait for it to rise in its own time. Two, the sun does rise. It always has, always will. Those who wait for the morning are never disappointed. Neither are those who depend on God's promise. Amaziah and Israel can throw everything at Amos trying to silence the messenger, But you can never silence God's message. God's word cannot, God cannot be silent. God's word will still be fulfilled and come to its realization. So when it comes to God's word, how is my listening? The major lesson here is don't be like Amaziah. Hearing the word of God, he runs away, hides, tries to silence it or change it so that he doesn't feel challenged or comfortable or uncomfortable. It reminds me of the old story, you might have heard it before, the old story about Sheila finding Aladdin's magic lamp. She rubs it, the genie appeared, offered her three wishes. Without hesitation, she said this. Number one, I want my husband to have eyes only on me. Number two, I want to be the only one in his life. Number three, I want to be the first. He would grab and take everywhere first thing in the morning. The genie, very happy. Poof. Instantly, she turns into her husband's smartphone. And that's how many of us are like. Trying to change God and His Word, trying to get God to evolve around them. A few hundred years after Amos, nothing much has changed. You find in the Gospels another high priest recorded for us, another religious big guy along together with many others, with the ruler of the day, trying to silence God's Word in the flesh, trying to change it. They tried to dismiss the Word of God and had Him even crucified on the cross. He's God's own Son, Jesus. They meant it for evil, but God used that to bring judgment and bring refuge and salvation. They thought they silenced the Son of God, but God's Word of salvation roared and brought alive. They meant it for evil, but God used it for good. To everyone who turns to Jesus will find forgiveness for their sins against God and be reconciled to God. How good is that? So friends, if you are not a believer, please don't shut him out. If you are unsure whether you are one, please make sure by finding out who Jesus is. You can speak to someone who knows or follows Jesus. Speak to Gavin, who was on the platform, our song leader, Dora, or speak to me. Find out who Jesus is. Or join our Christianity Explored class on Sunday evenings. That's held once a fortnight. Find out who Jesus is. Come with your questions. Find out how God's word is authoritative, how it is reliable. Please don't dismiss Jesus readily like the world does. Because what he did on the cross fully revealed his mercy and justice. Keep coming. Next week we'll explore more of that, how that works. If you already follow Jesus, well, we know we don't need to be like Amaziah or the religious teachers in Jesus' days to ban God's word, to silence it. We can be a bit like the dogs in the park and adopt selective hearing. We filter out bits we are challenged by, bits that we feel uncomfortable, too close to home. For some, it might be the challenge to tell others about Jesus, refusing the call to make disciples of all nations. For others, it will be social justice. Perhaps for you and I, it's wealth. We don't like to hear about being generous like God or how we spend our money. Or perhaps for another, it can be children. We don't want to hear that. Or perhaps it could be a challenge, an encouragement about meeting with God's people regularly. Or it can be sexual purity. I could go on. You see, we all have problems with the Word of God. We need to realize, ultimately, authority belongs not to a nation, not to Daniel Andrews, not to Scott Morrison, not to any government, man, but in God. and His word alone. When God's word hurts us, makes us uncomfortable, please don't respond like Amaziah. Now let me pray and ask God to help us respond like Amos. One who bowed to it, the other who didn't. Which one are you? Well, let me pray and ask God for help. Father, the fact that you speak to us, we are thankful. The fact that you want to reveal yourself and communicate to us says that, Lord, you desire relationship with us. And we thank you for that. Father, despite the fact that we don't wake up first thing in the morning seeking to bring glory to you, honor to you, but yet, Lord, it has always been part of your plan, your desire to see us being brought back to you, to know you. Father, we live in a world where constantly we are being bombarded with messages that you are not worth our attention, that you are insignificant. Your word is archaic. Your word is outdated. Yet, Lord, your word brings forth the creation of this world. Your word brings about our being. Your word brings us salvation. Your word tells us lovingly how we can find everything in you and nothing lacking. Your word is everything. We pray and ask, Lord, that you would shift our confidence from what the world tells us to what you say to us. Help us to be faithful and obedient like Amos. We pray all this for Jesus' sake. Amen.